Good morning. For anybody that may have any interest that wasn't here last week, I have copies of last week's notes up here too. So anybody that may want those, you know, you're welcome to have them. I think I made about 20 copies. So give it a few minutes here. All the notes at the back, there's 3 pages of notes for anybody coming in. Don't let that intimidate you. This is more for you to take home and study, and you have to have it memorized for next week. We're just going to be looking a little bit, and we're going to be in chapter 1. Now, people say, well, you've got 12 weeks to cover 42 chapters. That's 2 weeks you've been in chapter 1. Well, yeah, it looks like it's a problem, but we have kind of there's a method to the madness. This week and next week, we will finish chapters 1 and 2, and then after chapters 1 and 2, we're going to take large blocks till we get to chapters 38 to 42, the culmination of Job, and where we get a lot of things deciphered for us by the book itself. So that's kind of how we're doing it. We're going to kind of at times seem like we're moving too quickly, but you have to realize a book of this, we could spend a year on this book and not do a really good job of exhausting it. So 12 weeks, it's going to be an overview. So we're going to try to give you some stuff to work with that certainly at home you can do further study on your own. And if you have any questions at all, any time of night, 2 in the morning, call Bob Alois. He'll be glad to help you out there. Possibly before we start, let's open in a word of prayer. And I'm going to have a little tradition here. I'm going to have elders open in prayer. Denny Baker, will you open in prayer, please? When you're studying a book like this, there's a lot of times if you like go online and use certain people's software to study it or whatever it may be, you can start to bring up so much information it's difficult to keep track of everything. I really endorse a program I really like and use a lot. It's called eSword. It's free. I keep about 6 or 7 translations on there. And it has a place to store my notes. I have my Matthew Henry. I have other commentators on there. And I just click it, and then I can click and automatically put all their comments into my notes. It's a nice study aid, and it's a nice language aid and Strong's Concordance for the Hebrew and the Greek, too. So those are little things you can do to cut down having all these volumes and all this stuff you have to go buy. Last time I checked, it's completely free. I did pay an upcharge to get the New King James Version, but most of the translations are free. What's interesting, though, is when you do it, there's a thing called parallel when you hit it, and it shows, my case, 6 translations side by side, and you see how each translator approached that passage. And so there's some nice aids there, and I'll be glad to, you know, I think other people here use it. There are other good programs, but If you just don't get intimidated by it, because believe me, I'm no IT guy. And if I can stumble through it, I know you can. So we're going to be on Job today in the first chapter. Last week, just in some review, and again, I have last week's notes here. We talked about the date of the book, the likely date. It's going to be around 1500 B.C., it's going to be just before the age of the patriarchs is starting, most likely. The critics and the people that are always trying to take away the literalness of the book are always trying to put it as late as the 2nd century, where everything's didacted, just absurdities. They're trying to say that Job is he's an allegorical figure. He wasn't a literal historical figure. Many people don't believe that. And they'll start off their commentaries by saying that. But then they'll say, oh, he had wonderful things to say, but he existed in the literary world, in the minds of the people. That's not true. Job is a literal character. He's referred to in Ezekiel repeatedly in Ezekiel chapter 14. He's referred to in the book of James. Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians 4. So there are many passages, and those are in the notes of last week too, so you may want to look at them. I especially think you really spend some time on Ezekiel chapter 14, where it lists the three great pillars of righteousness in the Old Testament. When Ezekiel's pronouncing the judgment on Israel, and he said, I don't care if Noah, Daniel, and Job were here. None of them would save any of the men, women, or children from the curses that God's bringing upon you. And the reason is they had a history of turning their righteousness and sharing it with others and bringing others into the kingdom of God. And we're going to talk about that in his own household today. So it's a great book. Obviously, you don't need me to tell you that. We are not going to, and I warned everybody, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the literary, all the aspects of the literature, the poetry. It's even positioned near the books of wisdom and poetry. It is considered primarily a poem, especially in the narratives between the three friends and then the final summaries by the Lord God. But that's not what we have time to look at. There's nothing wrong with that. That's really not going to be something that we're going to get into. So, well, let's start in chapter 1, Job. Job is an interesting start here. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz. Remember, we talked about Uz. Uz, if you looked at Israel and you looked at Judah, the southern kingdom after the division, and you went east, you'll run into Uz. Uz is not far originally from Ur, where Terah and Abraham came from. It's in that area. These are Arabic states. Now, it said that his Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Now, the King James Version says perfect. And that's the original language. They were using the word perfect. How many of us have said, oh, that's perfect? Well, even when we use it, it's a relative term. There's really, truly nothing perfect in this flawed temporal world. I mean, not really, but in here, I have your notes there. You'll see it's Tom. It just means complete, usually morally pious. It's a person that's perfect. He's righteous. But we need to explain a couple of things that go along with that. Fortunately, in this church, we have consistent preaching and teaching where we understand the difference between relative righteousness and true righteousness. Now, all of us know, but you haven't listened to Ray very long or Rick or sat through many classes, and you're not going to be here very long, where we know we bring nothing to Christ. We have no true righteousness. Our good works are as filthy rags. Everything we have is flawed. It falls short, and that's what sin means, to fall short of the mark, to miss the mark. It's not perfect. But in this sense, in relative righteousness, being faithful, there was nobody like Job. Job is a pious person. And even us in our day and age as Christians, we have to remember that when you and I are given a task by the Lord God and we're faithful to him, we didn't do it perfectly. We never have. Musicians, I mean, a long time ago I might have done a little bit, but here's a question for you. Musicians, public speakers, many times when you're done, you go, how'd I sound? What do you think? What did everybody think of me? We don't do it perfectly. We struggle with our ego. We struggle with our perspectives. So we don't do things perfectly. But he counts us in the righteousness of Christ, which we've been clothed in the enabling of the Holy Spirit. He tells us we do good works in this life, and they're going to be reconciled in us Because of the work of Christ and what we own in Christ, those good works will be righteous. So this is Job. He's an Old Testament saint. Now, it says about Job, we know that even in Job, he warns us. He says in Job 9:20, he says, "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me." It said, he says in Ezekiel, Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Nobody. So when we talk about Job, again, we understand it in the perspective like you and I look at it. He's a righteous man that follows God by faith. He's a righteous man who, comparatively speaking, he's perfect. And that's the language there. Now, the things about Job, we see that we read a little further. It says, "He was blameless and upright and one who feared God. He shunned evil, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that were born to him, and his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household." I guess so. "So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East." This is a very brief thumbnail description of him that really doesn't do justice for the scope of the influence Job had. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go through. His wealth, before we get into his family, we'll talk about his wealth. He was a possessor of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. I don't know what you do with 3,000 camels. I know it was the popular mode of transportation. I know they counted their wealth in it. They used them all the time. So even that, when it says he had 500 yoke of oxen, a yoke means a pair. So he had 1,000 oxen. 1,000 oxen. And we do read in one of the lines a little bit later that the donkeys were grazing while the ox were plowing. So he did something a little unusual in that area. And it was seen to be harvesting and farming. Most had their most of these tribes, the way they were set up, even though they may be in a general area, they brought their sheep, their grazing animals to different areas. But he's growing. He's very progressive. He's a farmer. He's farming too. He's farming. He's using these oxen. He's probably taking these she donkeys. There's 500 of them. And I said, "What do you do with 500 she donkeys?" "Well, you get more donkeys. And you trade." So he's in a businessman. He's selling. He's trading. He's making deals. He's very influential as far as the culture around him, as far as the agriculture around him. And it tells us he's a good businessman. You know, a lot of you know that on my job, I've spent in the last 4 years a lot of time in Illinois, Wisconsin, Indiana, and setting up, we were working on solar farms and wind farms. And so I have to go talk to farmers. I'm the negotiator that goes in and speaks and tries to work the deal out with these guys. And I was amazed at the level of professionalism amongst these mega farmers. I mean, I'm talking guys that are multi-millionaires. Some of these guys have thousands and thousands and thousands of acres. They have a single piece of equipment that can cost $600,000 to $1 million. They take you into barns, they show you their equipment, they show you their cycles for everything. Now, not all of them are that big, but the big ones are just, one thing you notice, but they're tremendous businessmen. I was surprised how many of them graduated University of Illinois Agricultural School, some of the other big schools, Purdue, and had postgraduate degrees in their fields. They chose farming. They understood it. And they've been some of the richest farmland in the United States. They've taken their field, they've developed it, and they've surpassed many of their neighbors because of their business acumen. And Job had that business acumen. Job was conducting a large household was controlling and operating a large, complex business operation. Now, it says that he had, you know, after it said that he goes, very large household, that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. It takes a lot of people to do what he's doing. And we're going to talk about his household. It says, let me see here. It goes, now he had children, his family. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And to give us some background on that, we know that even after they were born, he did some unusual things. He gave it, apparently had divided up some of his properties and gave each one of the sons, we don't know about the daughters, but each one of the sons, he gave a house, he gave possessions to, that they were able to operate independently. And they would meet on some kind of schedule where each one would host, have the others over, and it said they were sure to ask their sisters. Now, some of you would or wouldn't ask your sisters. My sister and I, now we would ask each other. There was one time where I'd prefer her to be behind bars. But Job had a very tight-knit family, and they were operating together, and he stayed out of most of this function. He left them alone. He let his children be independent and grown. He let his children go their way. Undoubtedly, some of the sons had married. The daughters would probably at this point have not married. We don't know. But it was a tight-knit family. They were independent. They had their homes. And they kept this association going where they met regularly. Now, it says that, and his sons would go and feast in their houses, and each on his appointed day. Some have speculated appointed day means birthday, but that doesn't seem to fit the transaction. It seems to be a rotating basis. And there's some of us here that have our family over on rotating basis. We like to do it. They have their independent families. But it was still, it was very much a covenant family here in this. Very much an influence by a patriarch. And it says, and would send and invite the 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt awards to the according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did regularly. Now, Job's interceding now on the behalf of his children based on his perception of their spirituality and his responsibility as a father. Just because our children leave us, we don't lose our responsibilities to support them in prayer, to bring them before the Lord, to take those years of discernment and wisdom hopefully we've accrued and apply it even in our intercessory work for our children. But this has been a passage that's always bothered me. And, you know, I get this thing, I go, I got to find out what's going on here. So I started looking up different sources. I said, what do you mean that they cursed God? They might have cursed God in their hearts. Okay. First off, we don't know what happens in someone's hearts. Either does he, so he interceded. But what it really means, it comes from an unusual word. It said, it comes from Barak. And Barak means to kneel, by implication, to bless God, and vice versa, to curse. To curse God. It can mean either one. In fact, if you have the Young's literal translation, it says they bless God in their hearts. Well, there's a big difference. So you're thinking, what do I do with that? So you go again to, if on page 2 of your notes, it goes, and this is from James Fawcett and Brown. Now, I refer to them because they're so good on language, study, usage, idioms, but you have to watch them because they have liberals. And that really will say some things that we're not in agreement with. But you got to give them their due and in their strengths. And this is one of them. They said, the same Hebrew word means to curse and to bless. This is a quote. It says, the original sense is to kneel, and thus it came to mean bending the knee in order to evoke either a blessing or a curse. He said, cursing is a perversion of a blessing, as all sin is of goodness. Sin is a degeneracy, not a generation. It is not, however, likely that Job should fear the possibility of his sons cursing God. The sense bid farewell to deride from a blessing customary at parting. This seems sufficient. If you look at Genesis 47:10, where there's a bidding of a farewell, and they use that word. And what it would then mean, according to this, and somebody by the name of Umbry translate this, may have dismissed God from their hearts, namely, amid the intoxication of pleasure and the acts of the act illustrates Job's fear of God. He's even allowing that during the feasting, the drinking, they just gave no thought of God. They dismissed him. They bid him farewell. Now, I can see that happening. Even people raised right. Have you ever caught yourself thought, how long has it gone since I've really given any serious thought to God today, my place as a believer, what I'm doing in my life? And then you add all the pleasures of the world, all the distractions of the world. Matthew Henry has an interesting comment here. He was jealous over them with a godly jealousy. And so we ought to be over ourselves and those who are dearest to us as far as necessary to our care and endeavor for their good. Job had given his children a good education, had comfort in them, and good hope concerning them. And yet he said, it may be that my sons have sinned in the days of their feasting more than at other times, have been too merry. He seems to have understood the language there, that it's not so much the cursing, it's the dismissing of God and the pleasures they're taking of. Too merry, have taken too great a liberty in eating and drinking and have cursed God in their hearts. That is, have entertained aesthetical or profane thoughts on their mind, unworthy notions of God, his providence, and the exercise of religion. Now, that's an everyday event in people's lives. That's an everyday event. It's not necessarily the picture we read it, a cursory review where we say something in the order of, oh, these must have been wild kids and he knew what they were like. And when they got away from God, he knew what their mouths were like. He knew what their hearts were like. No, that's not the picture. Job, a righteous man, seemed to have raised righteous children that when he beckoned them to come to the sacrifice, they came. And he sacrificed on their behalf. This looks like a good group of kids. Well raised. But what's he do? He also says, but I don't know what goes on in their hearts. And parents, we don't. We have enough struggles to know, being honest, what goes on in our own hearts. And where does all trouble start? Dismissing God. Not making him primary. Your love of the world replaces the love of the things of God. And Job was worried about that. And he got up early, as soon as it's over. He made a sacrifice on their behalf. He interceded on their behalf. And this is the kind of father these people grew up with. And he's indelibly imprinting in the minds of his sons and daughters that we always have to search our hearts and come before God, confessing our sins and not going after this love of this world. And this, by the way, is the wealthiest, most influential man in the world. It's such an anomaly to what we typically find in the Bible. We've already talked about how odd it is to find rich, wealthy people that are believers. Christ even said at one point, it's more difficult for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle, through a needle, than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. It's because they have displaced love. And this is one that was righteous enough that he did not have displaced love. And he had committed to raising his family. And he didn't give it up just because they were no longer under his roof. And yet, he gave them the independence to be adults, to live their lives, but he never quit being that interceding father. Now, he then says, his children seemed to be of good character. Brothers made sure the sisters were always invited. and they kept each other. Again, that doesn't sound like much, but you know, it's shocked. I have to go into a lot of homes. How many times I'll meet people that had familial, they had issues in their families. People who have quit speaking to their mothers, their fathers, have a brother they haven't talked to since they were children, who are now my age. They have nothing to do with each other. And a godly home influences everything later on. It influences our relationship to our brothers and sisters, our family, our mother, our fathers, and how we view them. Job had really seemed at this point to have done an exemplary job. That's the text. And God recognized that. And we know there were many Old Testament saints that fared very poorly as fathers. They fared very, very poorly in the examples they set, and they raised ungodly people. We had Aaron's sons were killed for making the wrong fire. Okay? We had Eli killed because Hophni and Phinehas were desecrating everything they could in the temple. We have David who had wicked sons. We have Solomon who had wicked sons. It was more the norm many times, as awful as that is. But here we have a godly man. So it said, we read a little bit further here. It says, picking up here. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is a problem passage. Now, did that really happen? Did that really happen? Of course, I'm asking you what I think is a rhetorical question, but still. It did happen. Doesn't that seem a little ridiculous to you? That, let's get the wording here. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. First off, a day? Sons of God? Satan? And he walks in on the party? Okay, we're not going to deal with that. All right, no, we are. Let's talk about that. Satan's, first off, let's talk about as they come in order. First off, the sons of God. That's an expression you'll see in the Bible. It does not always mean the same thing every time. It does not. For example, in, let me see, I've got all this stuff here. Genesis, the sixth chapter, there's a verse, and that verse, I thought I had it here, I do not have it down. It says very clearly that the sons of God married, who did they marry? Pardon?
The daughters of men.
And that speculation has started many times. Well, those are fallen angels that married the sons of men, and they have giants. I had a interesting experience. I have a friend who's, I really believe, is a believer, and he's kind of got some wacky theology. And we were stationed in a part out of town, and he came over. We were going over some work, and he got into his theories in the Bible. And one of those was, well, you know, first off, he believed in the gap theory in creation, and I knew we were going to have an interesting conversation. Then he brought up the sons of God married angels. I said, no, they didn't. Christ is very clear on that the angels aren't given in marriage. Very clearly, very clearly. And we talked a little bit about it. And the word there, when it talks about that, it's really talking about what in Job 38:7, it's referring to the heavenly host. It says, when the morning stars sing together and all the sons, And all the sons of God shouted for joy. And it's talking about a heavenly host. It's referring to the angels. And there's more verses. It's not like in Genesis 6:2, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they were beautiful and they took wives from among themselves, all of them. The word there is, the Elohim can mean gods. It can mean magistrates, where you are gods. The Bible says that one place, talking to its people. It does not mean angels in this case. It does not mean angels. I mean, it does mean angels in this case, but it does not mean that that means that in Genesis 6:2, those were fallen angels. Those were men. They were patriarchal age men who were professing believers that married unbelievers. That's what that is. That's light and darkness. And that's the condemnation of that passage. Where in this case, we see that in this case, it's speaking about angels. And he's present. God has an appointed day and his angels. Now, some commentators said he's discussing their responsibilities and missions they're carrying out. And we know in Hebrews they are ministering spirits for the saints of God. They have responsibilities. We don't know what they are in this age. You want to get someone talking about angels, it becomes real easy to get way off track on angels. The Jews almost had cultic experiences, and they had divisions within them where they started the worship of angels, and they started having an emphasis on angels and not on God, a detraction. And you can talk to anybody about religion and about angelic experiences, and you'll have pagans jump right in that. But he's talking about ministering spirits here that he's called together, and then the devil. And who is the devil? You know, we've talked about this. We call him Satan. And the most literal way that should probably be translated is adversary. And in fact, several translations will actually call him the adversary appeared. He came there. So the devil just walks in the presence of God, right? That kind of give you the, I don't know about that. Or, using the common sense, the wisdom he gives us, the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4 tells us about, the discernment we're supposed to be developing, is it possible or likely that God had an appointed day with an appointed mission and it was for the purpose of dealing with Satan for the delivery of his divine will? And Satan comes. And he then asks Satan, he says, Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered, oh, from going down and fro on the earth and walking back and forth, you know, just moseying along on earth. And we do need to remind ourselves, every question asked by God is a rhetorical question. He knows all the answers before he ever asks questions. Those are for our benefit. I mean, it's not like God said, oh, you know, nice to know. No. He knew what Satan was up to. He had summoned him. He's allowed him into his presence. And he said to him, he goes, he's starting to deal with him. And he said, read a little further. He goes back and forth. And he said, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, and one who fears God and shuns evil? Have you considered? Now that is a rhetorical question. Satan was preoccupied with Job. Job is this pillar of righteousness. He wants to hurt him, kill him, destroy him, annihilate him, make him cease to exist. He wants to do it all now. Have you ever considered my servant Job? And Satan comes back with a comment because he's been considering it. He said, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He was ready for that response. Oh, Job. Yeah, Job. This guy with a silver spoon in his mouth, the one that nothing happens to, you don't let me touch, you don't let me bother, I can't hurt him, you have him hedged about, the one I have to walk around and leave him alone. Job? Yeah, I know Job. Take it all away from him and you're going to find out what Job has in his heart. That's how Satan thinks. Something we need to remember too. And Peter, what talks about Satan as a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour. Apart from the mercy and grace of God, Satan would have every one of us dead, killed, destroyed. Anything he could do to us, he would do. These people that say Satan runs free and Satan has all this power on earth, Satan has the power given to him to accomplish the will of God. He may intend evil, God accomplishes good from it. He may be the axe that cuts down the tree, but God is wielding the axe. That's Satan. We have many wacko ministers on TV. I know that's a new revelation. I know you've never thought about that. And I am going to call them out by name. And I don't mean to offend you. I heard Kenneth Copeland say one of the most inanely stupid, theologically dumb remarks I've ever heard. And he was talking about Jesus working on earth and doing this. He goes, but Jesus can't do anything like that because Satan's the prince of this world, and Jesus gave that to him, and Jesus has to recognize he has the authority. He's reading the wrong book. That is not what the Bible teaches. God has a divine plan that Satan can't stop, can't change, and he's part of it. And Satan is a tool. I mean that in every sense of the word. Satan is an idiot, and he's doing this. I think it was John. Was it Gershner that called him the? What was his term?
Luther says it's God. Satan is God's devil.
The what?
Satan is God's devil.
Yeah, and he commented several times on his. Someone that's supposed to be so intelligent making some stupid things. But anyhow, Satan said, you've hedged him about. You take that away and you're going to see the real person. And actually, that's a truthful statement. Many times. Many times you'll find out you think you know someone until it comes down to personal loss or money. Or it comes down to someone being put out. And then all of a sudden you see somebody come out that you didn't really know. And Satan's saying, that's Job. He's got the wool pulled over your eye. Let me at him. So we know that, of course, that was Satan's long-range plan. Well, it says, the Lord then gives him directions. He says, And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. He can't wait to get to Job. He thinks, Job, you're mine. And he's going to come unto Job empowered, freed up to go after him in a big way. By the way, I probably was, I'm not sure where I have it here. One of my notes, which apparently didn't print. I have a note. Matthew Henry had actually said that we're allowed to look at the presence of God, the angels, and Satan at this meeting as more of a parabolical, that it's an allegory. Oh, is it? Okay, I can't even find my own notes. Okay, but that is one reason. I'm a huge fan of Matthew Henry. By far the most common commentator, most often used commentator on my behalf, more so than Calvin or anybody, but I really use him. But he's really wrong. And I'll tell you, we have to learn, all of us, one thing about this, and that's true. Everybody we like and we refer to is still a person with clay feet and they're mortal. And it doesn't mean they don't make mistakes. They doesn't mean they can't say something. I really believe Matthew Henry in this time and age of higher criticism would not have made that remark because he sees it as an opening opportunity to attack the integrity of the book. Some of the early Puritans had a tendency to quickly go to allegorical. And there is a place for allegory. But the fact of the matter is, this isn't one of them, and there's enough supporting passages that we can take this as a literal occurrence. And just to make it easy, to spread criticisms around everybody, because if I'm going to criticize someone, Charles Hodge, in his book on systematic theology, was explaining the views of communion. And there's trans, con, and then he started talking about Calvin's view. And he said, I believe that Calvin is intentionally ambiguous early on in his ministry on his mystical presence of Christ at the communion. Because, and he gave him credit, he says, he was trying to leave an opening to Luther, who took such a strong consubstantiation view. And if he was ambiguous, there's still some common ground. And he was always reaching out, trying to make overtures, which was not necessarily true the other way around for Luther to him, but he was to Luther. So we have to remember, anytime you read a commentary, these are godly men that give us great insight. They're men. And look around. That's why you read the passage yourself. You keep looking. You look, you look, you look. Then you examine. You get the best example. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. And we have so many blessings. We know the beginning. We know the prologue. We know the epilogue to this book. We know what fits in history. We know what other things in the Bible say about this book. We are in an excellent position to study this book ourselves as laymen to reference it. Okay. I don't know why I got off on that, but okay. So we go here. He goes, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then things start to happen. I'd like to tell you there were three great recorded instances of temptation by Satan. Now, you can cheat and look at the notes, but what were they?
The temptation of Christ.
I'm sorry?
The temptation of Christ.
Temptation of Christ. Another one?
Adam.
Another one?
Job.
What happened with Adam?
He failed.
Yeah, he failed. And according to Romans 5, 18 and 23, all of us fell in him as his progeny. We fell as sinners, born sinners, and the human race, our federal head fell, and we fell in him. Satan killed billions. Satan did what he accomplished. And that's why Christ calls Satan a murderer. Satan did what he wanted to do. Now, when it comes to Job, Job's righteousness is what is appealed to through the scripture. And this is an example of a covenant of grace child. This is an example of a covenant of grace. And Satan does not win that battle. He does not get him to deny his faith and deny his God. And the third example was our Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted. If you read the account in Luke, it says he was tempted for 40 days. There weren't just the three temptations. He was tempted for 40 days. And when he was tempted, Satan tried to get him to fail because, of course, redemption would have been destroyed. There wouldn't be an unblemished lamb, but, of course, Christ prevailed and was proven worthy, a lamb worthy to be slain and to redeem. This is why he's called the tempter. One of the things that when I was, I don't know most of your backgrounds, I grew up probably in independent fundamentalist churches. And I grew up thinking a lot of times Satan personally was involved with me, trying to get me all the time, almost an omnipresence. And there was a lot of that. There was a book written on that that would actually declare, a well-known writer, that Satan was pretty much omnipresent. He is not. He is a fallen angel. We attribute too much to Satan, and you and I don't really need any help in sinning. We sin because of what's in our hearts. I'm not saying he doesn't go after somebody, but the way he goes after Job, is not likely that one of us is going to be at the receiving end of that. But if we are tempted, and when we're tempted, we can resist him and prevail. And we also know with every temptation there's provided a what? A way of escape. Every temptation. So here we are. I want to talk to you about the four waves of loss. These are in verses. Oh boy, we're hurting for time. Okay. Verses 13 through 21. The first verse, starting at 13, there was the theft of oxen and donkeys and the murder of the servants. The second wave, the fire from heaven that destroyed the sheep and killed the servants. The third wave, the theft of camels and the murder of the servants. And the fourth wave. Now, remember the picture here. He's at home, apparently reclining, because it said he got up later. But he's reclining, and someone came in and said, "Whoa, listen. The oxen and donkeys have been stolen, and all the servants slain." While he was speaking, it says, while he was speaking, another one came in. They line up. And he said, "Fire from heaven destroyed the sheep and the servants." While he was speaking, another one comes in. And this one says, "The theft of camels and the murder of servants, the death of his children," all come in. They're lined up delivering these four waves. And then, of course, the last one was just after the death of the camels and the murder of the servants. The fourth is the death of his children. They were all together at the oldest son's house, and the great wind came, and the four corners of the house collapsed and killed them all. His 10 children. His 7 sons that he's invested his life in. His 3 daughters he's invested his life in. His children who he interceded before greatly. He lost them all. And what we don't realize is all four waves involved the death of people. Servants died in the first 3 waves. Now the word servant, near, can mean a baby to an adolescent. It can be a male, it can be a female. It can be young, but I think oftentimes it's used as an idiom like we'd say, "Well, I got my boys out in the field working." That could be various ages. But I will tell you this, it talks about his household, and they're part of his household. And let me tell you something. There's no way in the world I believe this man was not a godly example and an influence on the hearts and souls of his servants. In fact, several commentators said the reason that they think that in the case of the first opening that they died is they probably did what faithful servants did. They resisted the raiders. Remember Abraham when he went after when Lot was taken away, he gathered up 318 of his servants. And they faithfully followed him. And it looks like in 2 of these cases, except the fire that came down, that the servants might have stayed and tried to resist those that are stealing pillaging. Job had lost godly people. And I believe before the final message of his kids coming, he had flashbacks of those people as children, of people growing up in his household that he had shared his faith with, that he had shared his examples with, that loved him, that served him out of love and gratitude, and they died and they died and they died. And finally, the last wave comes. And what is the last wave? Job, all your sons, all your daughters are dead. We have people in this room, in this church, people who have lost family members, people who have lost children, wives, husbands, people who have lost people dear to them, and they know the trauma, and they know how horrible and how difficult. People they've spent their lives with, people they've invested their lives with, people they would gladly lay down their own life for. Never give it a thought. People that mean everything to them. people in this church that are loved by people in this church. Those are people. We know them. We remember them. Faces flash in front of us. Instances of memories we had, encounters we had at picnics, at homes, in the church. We do things. People we did projects with. Maybe we sang with them. Maybe we served with them. Whatever it is, we think of that person and how integral they were with our life. And here's this man, this righteous man that Satan's going to bring down and expose. And they take away his faithful servants, whom I believe he loved greatly. And I believe they loved him. This is the type of household this was. Take away his wealth, doesn't even register compared to all that. And then finally, his sons and daughters, all of them. This is the man we're studying. That's true heartache. I can't think of any parent here that can think of more horrible news than that knock on the door. That letter delivered. That call late at night. Nobody thinks more or loses more. Every parent's greatest fear. You always say, let me go before my kids. Job didn't have that. And Job now gets the news, his children are dead. Servants are dead. He's been reduced from a prince with a wonderful household to a pauper, and it's gone. And Job says, but what he did not lose is my next question. We know what he lost. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshiped. And I'll say this, if you've ever gone through something horribly traumatic, sometimes the sorrow is overwhelming, the pain is overwhelming, but guess what? You always know when you come and worship in the presence of God and you feel his presence and he embraces you and you lean on that promise that he will never forsake you. Satan can't take that away. And that's Job. Later on, when we see some things, we think, well, maybe he had his flaws. He did. But you know what? He remained righteous. This is the one we're going to study. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And that's a great challenge for us, at the worst time in our lives, to trust in him and say, it's in your hands. We don't understand. Doesn't mean I'm not broken. Doesn't mean I'm not in terrible sorrow. But God, you're in control. And you're going to work this out for good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Bob Alois, we close in prayer for us.
Heavenly Lord, we are just struck by the awesomeness of your plans, of your will. And Lord, we see in this book and in this man who you raised up that while many things are beyond us, sorrows and many thoughts we can't imagine. And yet, Lord, it's all for our good and for your glory. Help us now, Lord, as we go to worship you, to keep that in mind. And help us, Lord, not to forget you, whether we're prospering or whether we're suffering. I pray that you would just bless us, that your name would be lifted up, Christ glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.